This morning, our scripture reading for the sermon is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and help, or ask for his help. Our most excellent God, whose word is perfection, will you please, by your Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth as we hear your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:11 to 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again by giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You have a problem, and we are here to help. That's basically the way every ad works, right? You don't have the time, the physical energy, or ability to vacuum your own home, so all you need is a self-moving vacuum. Just press the on button and see it do its magic. You are inconvenienced if you have to go into a physical bank to deposit a check. So just download this Wells Fargo banking app and your life will be immeasurably improved. You know, if you are not breeding any pink sheep in your Minecrafts, your gaming is that of a beginner. Watch some YouTube experts. Then your gaming and your reputation will spike through the roof. What an advertiser needs to know, says Neil Postman in his book Technopoly, is not what is right about the product, but what is wrong about the buyers. That's how they get you. They look at any kind of inadequacy in you. They don't seek to persuade you by appealing to the quality of the product, but by appealing to the insufficiency of the buyer. Now, if you are like me, you have a problem that is more fundamental than a dirty house, or banking inconvenience, or a Minecraft reputation, believe it or not. You have a sin problem. Your sin that must be mortified, it must be put to death, killed in God's work of sanctification. That sin shows itself in a couple ways in our text, fearing man and living for self. Both expressions come from too low a view of God and too high a view of humans. Does your sin problem matter to you? If you are a follower of Christ, the answer is yes. And you are not content only with your sin being covered by the atoning death of Christ, as awesome and as remarkable as that is. You are also concerned about the sin that needs to be daily mortified. Disciples of Christ care about their sin in that they hate it. It is abhorrent to us. So Christians are in the killing business. Killing the fear of man, killing all sinful self-love. You know, every year books come out that help us to guide our focus on living rightly before God. Likewise, every year books come out to help us to persuade others of the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. And if these books are any good, They have in common what Paul says here. His remedy is God's remedy. Controlled by the love of Christ, we kill the sin of fearing man and the sin of self-love. We're controlled by the love of Christ, we see in verse 14. Now, Paul, in this section, verses 11 to 21, as we've seen as I do a message here or there in 2 Corinthians, we've looked at chapter 5 a couple times, and in this section, Paul is speaking of the new covenant ministry of reconciliation, of which he is an apostolic commissioned minister. Throughout this ministry, he has faced opposition, persecution, rejection, and even accusations of being out of his mind. What controls Paul in his ongoing fight against the world, against his own sin, against the devil, what fuels him for the hard work of persuading darkened men is the fear of the Lord. He fears the Lord and not man. Paul is referring to that fundamental fear, that basic guiding principle, when he says in verse 14 that it is the love of Christ that controls him. Now, this English word "of" is multifaceted. It can mean a number of things. And in the phrase "love of Christ," it can mean one of two things. One, the love that Paul has for Christ. Or, two, it can mean the love that Christ has for Paul. What's motivating him? His own love for Jesus or Jesus' own love for Paul? Which one is it? Well, the answer is both, even though one love takes priority over the other. Chronologically and foundationally, Paul has in mind first the love that Christ has for him as someone who is saved by the grace of Christ. God in love moved first to Paul. God in love moved first to you and to me. We think of John 3:16, "For God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son." Or in 1 John 4:19, we love God and we love one another because he, God, first loved us. Divine gifts spring from a divine love. God is the original giver. He is the original lover. He is the first mover. Christ loved Paul before Paul loved Christ. Likewise, Christ loved us before we loved Christ. It was Christ's blinding yet illuminating love that knocked that threatening and murderous Paul to the ground on his way to Damascus in Acts 9. And we are certainly no better than Paul. We might even argue who is the chief sinner. Paul claims that for himself, and we might say, "No, Paul, I am the chief of sinners." And he says, "No, I am." And we say, "No, I am." And back and forth. And if there's hope for Paul, the chief of sinners, there is hope for you, the chief of sinners. In chapter 5, we've seen many gracious expressions of Christ's love for us. In verse 15, we see that in love for our sake, Christ died for us. And in love for our sake, Christ was raised for us. In verse 17, we are a new creation created by Christ Jesus. The old is past, the new is come. Verse 19, God no longer counts our trespasses against us because of Christ's perfect law keeping. In verse 21, the sinless Son of God was made to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God. And verse 18, all this is from God himself who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Beloved, let us cast aside any temptation to ask God what He has done for us lately. Now, certainly, we wouldn't openly say, "Oh God, what have you done for me lately?" But that's how we live at times, isn't it? We are so fixated on our suffering or on our sin or sin struggles that we wonder about God's present day, momentary, continual goodness and love. We challenge God and His love for us. Have you meditated on what God has done for you in Christ Jesus? Do you daily ponder the love that Jesus has for you? That will dispel, that will drive away the temptation to call Christ's love into question. Herman Bavinck reminds us of Christ's love for us and of our unworthiness when he says, "Christ was not ashamed of us at His incarnation. To be sure, He had many reasons to be." Beloved, have you counted the ways of your unworthiness? Even on the Sabbath, our best day, the day that we are on our best behavior, the day that we are singing songs to Jesus, the day that we are more focused on our thoughts about Christ, the day that we are reading more of His Word and books about Him, even on a day like today, we are unworthy of the love of Christ. These truths of God's grace, His death, His resurrection, the newness of creation, the righteousness of God given to us, these truths of God's grace should amaze us. We were in every way shameful when the Son came to earth. There was nothing good in us. There was nothing in or about us that moved the Son of God to descend from His glory, become incarnate, and live a shameful, humiliated life for us. Indeed, we could even add to Bavinck's words and say that even though Christ was not ashamed of us at His incarnation, we were certainly ashamed of Him at His crucifixion. It was we who put Him up on that rugged cross. It was we who cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." It was we who preferred a sinner over the Son of God. Oh, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the love that Christ has for us. And built on that foundation of Christ's love for us is then our love for Christ. We can't be loved by Christ and not love Him in return. Love for Christ is a gift from Christ. We can't be set free from sin and saved by the power of Christ and not respond with loving service to our new Master, however weak and imperfect our love is. Paul then is also saying that he is controlled to follow Christ because of his own love for Jesus. Paul's new way of living, our new way of living, which is for Christ, is motivated by love for Christ. Because Christ loves us, because we love Christ, we love Him and seek to mortify fear of man. Love for man's approval and fear of man's disapproval. And we seek to mortify all sinful self-love. Again, verse 11 says, Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. In verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Controlled by Christ, we mortify the fear of man and move in love towards others to persuade them. Compelled by Christ, we put off the fear of man and put on love for man. Paul, as a new creation in Christ, as a servant of the Lord, is moved to persuade men? What does it mean to be controlled by the love of Christ? This word control in verse 14 is used many times in the New Testament, mostly by Luke, Paul's travel companion. It can be used in reference to a sickness that is besetting. The word is sometimes translated as a fear that grips you, or in reference to a demonic oppression. Paul would use it to refer to himself being hard-pressed between living on earth and living with Christ. And Christ uses this word to refer to his impending cross baptism when he says, "How great is my distress." So the word has the idea of being overwhelmed, being acted upon by some outward or inward force, disposition, person. And Luke gives us a parallel to our text in Acts 18:5. There he speaks of Paul in Corinth, a very fitting text given the letter of our current consideration. In Acts 18:5, Luke tells us of Paul, who was so occupied with the Word of God. He was so occupied by the Word of God. He was taken by this Word of God, gripped by the very Word of God, that he then testifies to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. There it is. He can't but preach Christ. He is so compelled, so captivated, so controlled, so directed by God that he moves toward others, even those that we see in the next verse are hostile to the Messiah and to Paul himself. Paul knew all too well his former hostility to Christ, yet Christ loved him. Why would he not then move toward others who are at present hostile to himself and to Christ? Paul was not beyond saving. He was not beyond using. Nor are we, beloved. Back in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. There's nothing in Paul's ministry that is hidden from his Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he submits all his evangelistic activities and efforts of persuasion to the judgeship of Jesus. Paul wants to hear from Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Truly, that is our heart's desire as well, isn't it? Paul is seeking the Messiah's commendation. Paul admits that his life is being clearly perceived by God the Son. Indeed, his life and ministry, as he says in the rest of verse 11, are known to God even now. And it's that kind of life lived before God that fuels his persuading men. He loves the Lord. He knows that God is watching, so he wants to please the Lord by proclaiming the gospel love of Christ. And he doesn't want the fear of man to get in his way of that calling. When we talk about persuading others, we're talking about using biblically grounded, Christ-centered, and Spirit-empowered ways of converting an unregenerate mind of faith, or of unregenerate mind to faith in Christ. And we know, obviously, that only God can take a stony, hard-hearted mind and bring it to loving, faith-filled submission to the authority of Christ. We know that regeneration, faith, and repentance, these are all gifts from God above. But the Lord uses us unworthy servants as his instruments for this very Spirit-wrought activity. Notice that verse 11 does not say, "Fearing men, we persuade the Lord." Of course, the Lord needs no persuading. Man needs persuading. And man does not need fearing. The Lord needs fearing. The text says, "Fearing the Lord, we persuade men." That is the priority that Paul has. That is Paul's focus. That is our vision, our mission. And I know that's an obvious point, but failure to see and apply this truth results then in a failure to love the Lord as we are commanded. To love the Lord truly and to be obedient to Him. God doesn't call us to fear men. He calls us to persuade them and to fear Him. After all, fearing man gives man way too much credit. Exalts the creature over the Creator. Fearing man does not give the right honor due God. Too often, however, our persuading men, or even lack thereof, is fueled by a fear of man, not a fear of the Lord. Too often we fail to speak about Christ for fear of what others will say to us, or say about us, or will do to us. We think, if I share Christ with this person, I could lose her as a friend. I could lose my job. I could be seen as intolerant, narrow-minded, just not with it. Or even the reverse could be true. Maybe you seek to persuade others because you would be looked upon favorably by your church family. Maybe you long to hear others say of you, "Oh, he's quite the evangelist, so bold. Just look at him go. See how many people have been persuaded by his evangelistic efforts. What a guy. What a guy." Maybe that's what you desire more than the glory of God. God is saying to us, however, is this: you fear me, you love me, you seek my kingdom, you seek my righteousness, you proclaim my name, and leave the rest to me. Fear me, persuade them. So we mortify our fear of man with a greater fear of the Lord, being controlled by the love of Christ. And that's the attitude of the early church, as we saw in our scripture reading in Acts 9, 26 to 31. Perhaps the very text Paul had in mind when he penned verse 11, because it was about his reception in the church. In Jerusalem, he was understandably feared by Jewish Christian brothers and disciples. Persecutors, after all, have very few sympathizers. Paul had preached boldly in Jerusalem. He was fearing the Lord and persuading men. And the brothers were on his side, even rescuing him from the opposition of Greek-speaking Jews by sending him away to his hometown Tarsus for a time. And Acts 9:31 offers us a summary statement of the state of the church at that time. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Wouldn't you love to see more peace in the church? Wouldn't you love to see greater multiplication of the people of God? That's what we earnestly desire, isn't it? That's a goal of Christ's church. How do we get there? Calvin says in his essay on reforming the church, "By this self-abasement, we are trained to obedience and devotedness to His will, so that His fear reigns in our hearts and regulates all the actions of our lives." How do we get there? By fearing the Lord. By being trained to have His fear rule all of our lives. By walking in the fear of the Lord. By being controlled by the love of Christ. Not the love of man, that can be taken away as quickly as it is given, but by depending on the Holy Spirit's comfort in the face of opposition. Beloved, there's a reason that Paul had to preach boldly. He was persecuted and opposed at every turn. Why would we think we would receive anything less than that kind of persecution? Boldness is required of you, beloved. In a hostile world, in a God-hating, word-despising society, courage is commanded. What a model for church growth, a simple one, even. Just fear the Lord. Walk in a daily trust in and love for, obedience to the Lord. Focus on advancing the gospel in your area. Entrust yourself to His cause, not to the approvals or disapprovals of others. Be controlled by Christ and so mortify that fear of man. Applying that same motive we did for evangelism to self-denial, we are controlled by Christ to mortify that sinful self-love, and we are encouraged to live for Christ, not for ourselves. Again, verse 15, He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. What Paul is speaking about here is that all-important Christian virtue of self-denial. Here, Abrocle's definition of self-denial, and see how well it fits with Paul's motive for loving his neighbor and killing sin. Self-denial is a Christian virtue granted by God to His children, whereby they, out of love for God's will, neither give heed nor yield to their intellect, will, and inclinations, insofar as they are in opposition to the will of God, and oppose and suppress them instead. They do so by a voluntary forsaking and rejection of all that pertains to their natural well-being, if God's cause demands such from them. This to the honor of God and the welfare of their neighbors. This self-denial is a gift from God. We are moved because we love Jesus. We are moved to say no to our flesh, to say no to our desires, our intellect, and all that pertains to us, that we would honor God, not self. We bid farewell to our own desires and ask for Godward desires. We could all use a healthy dose of self-denial, more than a few handfuls of humility. Because Jesus has died for all those who are in Him, therefore all have died. And to what have all of us died? To ourselves, to our sin, to all self-seeking, to all the fear of man, to all love of self. You have been crucified with Christ, beloved. Your old man has died, and behold, the new has come. And so consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God because of Christ Jesus, His work. We abandon and even kill sinful self because of the love of Christ, because we are His and He is ours. And so Miley Cyrus can sing all she wants about her independence from God and self-given authority. She can say, it's our party, we can do what we want, we can say what we want, love what we want, kiss what we want. She can say all that. She can say, we can't stop and we won't stop. She can say, it's we who rule the night. Well, despite that claim from a creature to own the night, to take nothing from nobody, she can't do what she wants without consequence. She says something quite accurate in the very song in which she asserts her autonomy. Remember, only God can judge us. It's true. Ultimately, you stand before the throne of God, His tribunal, and what will He say of your life? What will He see and what will He say to the life that has been lived without Christ, one that has rejected the holy rule for living? As Christians, we don't live that way, or we don't want to live that way. Because Christ loves us, He gave us His word to show us the path of righteousness. And so there are some things that in our lives that we might want to do in our flesh, but our Lord Jesus Christ says, no, you don't get to do that. And Jesus knows best. And because of our love for Christ, we submit and we say, yes, Lord, You know what is best. Even though my flesh is screaming its desires and even calling You a liar, Lord, You know. So train me to mortify self and exalt You. May You increase. May I decrease, Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if that were the way all of life happened? for daily grace. We are called not merely to die to ourselves, but to live. Live for whom? For ourselves? Surely not. We've just died to ourselves. How can we then live for ourselves? No, we live because of Christ, through Christ, for Christ. Beloved, doesn't Christ's love for you now fuel you to love Him as superior to your sins, as more satisfying than the lusts of your heart? Here, Abrakel, one more time. Man will not forsake that which he loves, except there be something superior which he loves more. A person who denies self loves God above all that exists. Until you are more satisfied by Christ, you will always be satisfied and so deceived by your sin. Are you looking to mortify fear of man and to grow in love to persuade others of Christ? Are you looking to mortify self-love and to make it your aim to please Jesus who died and was raised for you? Cultivate a daily fear of the Lord, a daily commitment to love and serve Him, to be affected by Him. Submit all that you are, all that you have to Him, your intellect, your will, your inclinations, your honor, your possessions, your friends, your life itself. You say, all these are yours, God. Use them for your glory. Relinquish your dominion, your kingdom, and exchange it for the never shaken kingdom of God. Be controlled by Christ. Be gripped by His love for you. And meditate on His warm heart for you. To be sure, He had many reasons to be ashamed of you, but thanks be to Christ that rather than hating you, He died and was raised for you. Glory be to Christ. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God of love, we thank You for Your word and ask now that You would enrich our hearts with Your love for us and ours for You. In Jesus' name, amen.